Well, happy Sabbath once again. We're going to pick up the Revelation series today with part 10 as we head into the first four seals. By way of reminder, as we've gone through Revelation, we've had the introduction, we've had an introduction of Jesus Christ and his role, we've had and reviewed letters to the churches. And then we've gone with John via vision to the very throne room of heaven. And we've gone through Revelation 4 and 5, and now we're getting to what's been described as Revelation proper, where we start to open the seals. And we're moving beyond things present and earthly to what will take place after this. And we've seen really some beautiful analogies and metaphors and accurate descriptions of the throne room and some of the angels in that throne room. And we've considered that throne room that's been described in Revelation 4 and 5 is the seat of the government of the universe. And there are some facsimiles of that in this world. The Oval Office is where executive orders are issued for the United States, and there's other rooms like that in other governments around the world. But here is the executive office of the universe. And this is the setting that is the scene for the rest of Revelation. While events are described, this is where John is. These events are being revealed from this throne room, and it symbolizes to us that nothing happens without God's awareness and without his involvement. These are orders that are being issued from the seat of the government of the universe. The all-powerful, all-knowing God is involved in every element of this. We've considered the scene of the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the 100 million plus that are around and that we're also engaging in worship of the praise in Revelation 4 and 5, praising God in his presence. And we imagine the magnificence of the sound of that chorus. But now we leave behind the praise and the glory that's due to God, and we consider what's necessary to occur between now and then. We know what the ultimate hope is. We know what the ultimate plan is. We know and can read what the ultimate outcome is desired to be. And yet, there's much that must happen first. Why? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God." All of those who have been invited to know and live in God's truth and responded to that calling and walked through the steps that we are told to take through repentance and baptism and continual overcoming. We read the words that Christ himself wrote to the seven churches and by extension, us. And as we respond to those words and strive to overcome with God's help, we know that we are of God. When we give 100% of our lives, we present ourselves a living sacrifice to God. We can know that we are of God. We can have confidence in that. Another thing that we should know is that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. As we finish the verse here, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. They have all been influenced. Since when? The first two humans. Genesis 3. We read of Satan influencing them and immediately getting in between them and God. Has God indeed said? Were the first words recorded from the serpent? Why? What's the serpent or what's Satan's motive? He wants to destroy you. Put your name in there. He wants to destroy you because you have the potential to outrank him. And he hates that. And he hates God's plan. And he is doing everything he can to destroy every element of it as much as God allows him. And he's been restrained. He can only do so much, and he can only do the amount that God allows him. And what we're about to review is that God is going to allow him to do more. And ultimately, though, what will be the realization is that there is no life apart from God. There is no way of living. There is no other way. Every alternative will have been exhausted. And we're going to see how this works. Every element of this life, the whole world, lies under the sway of the wicked one. How we learn to interact with each other is all under the influence. We have a little grandson back there, and he's starting to talk. And last night he clearly said some of the most important words, if these are two words, to know, and they are mama. He clearly said mama. Another thing he clearly said later in the evening was cat. And then he grabbed the cat, and then the cat ran off screaming. So he's learning his animals, he's learning who people are, he knows that da is dad, and he's putting some words together. And yet even at a young age, we haven't seen it yet in him, but we'll start to see some new words show up. One word that typically shows up pretty early in the development of a vocabulary is mine. Mine. So we haven't seen that yet, and I hope he doesn't hear this and pick it up, but I'll be in trouble. So from early on, we're scripted to think and behave a certain way. One of the things that we overcome is our thought processes that are developed because of the environment that we live in, but we have to overcome thinking like that. And there's many other scriptures, and Colossians gives us a list of things that must go away to look like God, and then things that must be developed. So as we talk, have conversations in baptism counseling or baptism conversations, which it's been a delight to have many of, I think we've got 7 different conversations going right now of people moving towards baptism. And one of the conversations we have is that there are some elements in our life that we need to be less of and some that we need to be more of. Those that don't look like God, we want to get rid of or diminish, and those that do, be more of. But it's difficult because we've been scripted a certain way. So that's at the personal level, what we might call the micro elements of our culture. And then at the macro level, the way governments operate, the way people operate, the way nation interacts with other nations, interact with other nations, or people interact with other people, that's all influenced by Satan as well. And how's it working out? It's full of tension. There's something to read about every day, isn't there? There's something to read about domestically. There's something to read about how the nation's interacting with other nations. There's something, if you go through every region of the world, some of the news feeds I get walk us through the different regions of the world and the highlights of what's happening in these different regions. So at a macro level, it's all under the sway of the wicked one. God must judge this. He must compare how it is now to the standards that he described and defined and said and demonstrate that there's a significant gap, and then move to resolve that gap. Let's turn to Psalm 9. Psalm 9 and verse 7 says, "But the Lord shall endure forever." He will endure through all of this. He's not going anywhere. We can be certain of that. This is a Psalm of David, so he's praising God as he thinks through this. "He has prepared his throne for judgment." This is Psalm 9, verse 7. He's prepared his throne for judgment. We're reading about that throne room. We are in that throne room as we're reading through Revelation 6 now. That throne is prepared for judgment. Verse 8, "He shall judge the world in righteousness." So he's going to judge according to his righteous standards, which he has defined, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. This is what we have to look forward to. Christ is going to make judgments. There's going to be a new administration. And Christ is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is going to start to issue executive orders and get rid of things. He's going to get rid of the things that don't belong in his kingdom, in his domain, in his government. He's going to do things that have been missing. And who is he going to appoint to administer those initiatives? Say your name. That's the invitation that you've been granted. If we think about how it tends to occur when a new administration comes into authority, they tend to get rid of those who hold ideologies that are different than theirs, and they tend to appoint those that have shown loyalty and are in alignment with the initiatives that they plan to administer and initiate. And so that's what God is going to do. That's what Jesus Christ is going to do. He's going to take those who are loyal to him and put them into roles of civil and religious responsibility and leadership. And that's what we're preparing for. What we're preparing for is to be loyal now to God, to reject all the false values that Satan would present to us, to reject short-term initiatives for the long-term goal. And what we're also doing is recognizing that the world events as they occur now are not optimal. The powers that are in place are not of God. They're allowed by God, but they're of Satan because he has dominion over this world for this time. But that's going to change. This is what we look forward to. And we also look forward to it so that we're not rattled when these events occur or start to occur in an escalating way. So the opening of these seals that we're going to read about marks the beginning of God's judgment. The seven seals are all of God's judgment. And I'll give you a little insight. We'll go through this next time as well. But there are how many seals? Seven. What comes after the, what is part of the seventh seal? Seven trumpets. So there are seven seals and then seven trumpets. And of the seventh trumpet, there are what? Seven bowls. So we see the series of seven. So we're going to go through the first six seals relatively quickly. And then the rest of Revelation is about the seventh seal and the seven trumpets that are a part of that and the seven bowls that are a part of that. I think it helps to start to visualize and see the structure of Revelation, because otherwise it can seem really disparate and confusing. So we'll put that up graphically next time to help us to understand it a little bit better. So the location is still the vision from the throne room, yet the focus shifts back to earth. And we've talked about the fact that these words in Revelation are from John. Is that right? But who's really the author of Revelation? Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of John. John is the scribe. Jesus Christ is dictating to John what to write. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. When was it written?
Around 90
AD. When did Christ die? 60 years before that, plus or minus. So if we go back 60 years to when Christ was teaching his disciples, Christ taught his disciples, and John was one of them, in person he taught them. And he taught them things that they would need to know. And then later, he also revealed to John in more detail certain elements that had never been revealed before. And then also he tied together his teachings and teachings that had been inspired before, such as those through Daniel, and visions that Daniel didn't understand. And so we talked about the fact that when we study Revelation, it is also appropriate and necessary to do a thorough study to refer to Christ's teachings in Matthew 24 specifically, and then Luke also records a version of that, and then the teachings in Daniel. So we're going to go back to Matthew 24. If we go back to Matthew 24, before we open these scrolls, here's a couple depictions of the scroll. And then this one I really like because it shows seven in sequence, so you could open one at a time. But prior to opening these, we're going to go to Jerusalem and a scene here. And here you see a map of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus Christ. And as we go to Matthew 24 here, we're going to read in verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples went with him, and they came up to show him the buildings of the temples. So this is the last time that Jesus leaves the temple. He never goes back after this point. He's left the temple, and if we look at the picture on the right, that is the temple. Whoop, no peeking. Where in the world? Well, there's the graph we might look at next time. Okay. In conclusion, now let's try this again. So this is the Temple Mount from across the valley, and here these are olive trees. We're on the Mount of Olives here. This is the Church of Gethsemane, and you might be sitting on these steps here looking across to Jerusalem. So this is the wall that we see right here. This would have been, if the temple were there, it's not anymore. This is the Dome of the Rock now, and this is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But if those were there, you would see them. So this is the setting right here for this conversation. And this is another picture that shows the view from these steps. So you can see here, there's a road right there. And then there's a garden off, if we're right over here, if we went across this valley, there's a garden full of olive trees. And here's a picture of that garden. So you can imagine walking through this garden of olive trees, Jesus Christ and his disciples. That church wasn't there. And that's the scene for this conversation. These are in the last few days of Jesus' life on earth. And he's passing things on to them. So Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Do you see all of this? It's happening. We've just experienced conversations, tense conversations with the religious leadership, and they're upset, and he knows they're about to kill him." He says, "This is all going to get torn down. This establishment that we see is so permanent is all going to be torn down." That's what Jesus Christ said to his disciples. You can imagine how confusing that might have been to them. That's what Jesus Christ is saying to us now. Everything that we see that is so seems so permanent and has been in existence, like the nation that we live in, nations that we live in, the balance of power, it's all going to be torn down. So this is a message that he one time taught to his disciples and is again teaching to his disciples, which are you. So as he sat on the Mount of Olives, with the view that we can see, they came to him privately saying, tell us, when are these things going to be? What will be the signs of the end of your age? And And he answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. One of the first and most important things he said is, take heed that no one deceives you. We're going to spend some time on that today. We're going to talk about deception. We're going to talk about false teachings. Why? Two reasons. One, Jesus Christ himself spoke often of false teachers. Reason number two, we are susceptible to false teaching. Even in our lifetimes, we have seen the impact of false teachings, and they have infected many. We've had pandemics come through that affect 0.00% of the population. There have been pandemics and plagues that we've seen recorded in time that affected much larger percentages of the population. Have you ever seen a virus or a pandemic that affected 85 or 90% of the population? Yes, you have. 1995 is an example of when false teachings came and infected the majority of the population at the time. So these things happened. This was a common theme of Jesus Christ. By the way, what was the virus that blew through the church at the time? Christianity. It was something that was taught in the name of Christ. It wasn't in alignment with the words of the Bible, but it sounded good, and that's the way Satan works. Has God indeed said this? And then he introduces something that's not true. So Jesus Christ tells his disciples and us to take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am... And what does your Bible say? Right there. Verse 5. I am the Christ. That's what mine says. I am the Christ and will deceive many. So I looked back and tried to find who had said that they were the Christ. And there's some possible fulfillments of that, but almost none. No one has come and said, I am the Christ. Okay, so then I read in other translations, I am Christ. Okay, so they're coming in essence in his name. It might be helpful to think of this as I am of Christ. And now we see lots of fulfillment of this message and will deceive many. And so I looked up how many denominations of Christianity are there. Anybody have a guess? Do you think more or less than 4,500? Or is that the number? More than 4,500? Can you name them all? No, let's not do that. How about 45,000? That's the number that a Google search shared with me. 45,000 different Christian denominations, different versions. I saw a cartoon one time, and I think it was a Charlie Brown cartoon. And is Margaret in Charlie Brown? Yeah. So Margaret comes up and she's a little exhausted, and she says to Charlie Brown, I just spent the last 2 hours explaining to someone that my religion is better than theirs. And that's really how religion goes. Do you explain how much better yours is than theirs? But there's these different versions, and that's something that Christ said was going to happen. There'd be deceptions and confusion around this. Who's the author of confusion? Yeah. So when we go to the truth, then we can understand what Christ said. And we can accept that he meant what he said, and it helps eliminate much of that confusion. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Have there been wars all through time? That's something that we're going to talk about. How many wars are being actively fought right now? 13, according to my search. Yet there are also cold wars and tensions. Ever heard of a tension between two companies or countries? There's saber rattling. You hear of this sometime where there's some military posturing to show some and exert some influence, to show some power and exert some influence. So we see ships of one navy sailing through the waters of contested waters or international waters to show a presence. We see that happening in the South China Sea. And we also saw something interesting recently. In the last week, I read about Russian ships that parked their ship right over the communication lines that cross the Atlantic, from France to England and then from England across the Atlantic. They're just sending a message. We know where your communication lines are. And so then a government sent some other ships there to kind of exert a presence, and the ship left and went off to the Mediterranean, but the message was sent and delivered. We know where your communications are, and we could affect them if we wanted to. It says here, as we continue, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So the root word of nation here is ethnos. So ethnicity against ethnicity, we might say, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be many famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Just this week, a state of emergency was declared in a little island, four little island, off the coast of Greece. Anybody know what that little island is? Santorini. Anybody ever been to Santorini? Quite a few went there just before the feast this year. There was a tour that went there, and beautiful little island. And so they're on an island, a very small island, and earthquakes started to happen, and everybody got in their car, and there were traffic jams. I don't know why. Where were they going? But they felt like they had to go somewhere, I guess. And so maybe they're trying to get to the ferry, and apparently ferry prices have gone way up. But there's these earthquakes, and there's earthquakes escalating. I looked up how many earthquakes around the world there are in a day, and there's at least 350, and there's several hundred in California a day. And so mostly they're aggregated. I'll show you this real quick. Don't look too much. These are the earthquakes based on and on the Richter scale, and you can basically see how they align around the tectonic plates. And this is a chart of natural disasters over the past 39 years, from 1980 to 2019, a few years ago this was created, but I think you see the point. They're escalating. They're more than quadruple what they were 40 years ago as they continue to escalate. If that trend is continuing, then another 5 years to that, and yet. Okay, everybody close your eyes. I'm going back to the slide. You don't want to look at this. Oh, I'm at the end. Don't look yet. Okay. You can open your eyes. The first four of these seals are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pains, as Christ says. And as we continue, it says in verse 8, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. And those sorrows are described as birth pains. So we've had a few babies born in the congregation lately. And Hannah, how long did you have birth pains? How long were you in labor? A month or two? That's what it felt like. 2 months, she says. Oh, no, 2 weeks. She was having serious contractions, and yet the baby wasn't coming. That was the beginning of the birth pains. So it was our second baby that was coming along, and Carrie started having contractions, and they started to become serious. She could feel she had to sit down and start to breathe through them, and then we could start to time them. And so we went to the hospital, and they said, yeah, this looks legitimate. So they checked us in, and then they hooked her up to this little belt. And this little belt measured the intensity of the contractions, and then it printed out this tape, this paper, something like a ticker tape. And so then the medical teams could come in and take a look at the tape and see where the contractions were and what their timing was and all of that. And so I was pretty fascinated with this tape, and I'd see the needle start to kick up. And after one of the contractions, I said, that was a really good one. And she said, I know. And stop telling me that I'm having good contractions. Quit looking at that thing. These were the beginning of sorrows. Her sorrows. She knew where she was at. She didn't need the data points. Some of us need the data. We like the data. We want to see what's going on here. So, in that case, the problem was pretty clearly understood. And imagine, though, if we didn't know she was pregnant and we didn't know what that was leading to. We were looking forward to the joy that would come very soon and did come. Just after that, we were introduced to Kaylee just an hour or two later. And what a joy that was, and how exciting. We had a daughter now, and very pleased. But what if we didn't know what was happening? Imagine that, the confusion that would exist. We didn't know what pregnancy was, and we knew, oh, maybe she's gaining a little weight. Let's not talk about it. Feels a little bloated, perhaps, and now is experiencing some serious cramping and what we might call gastrointestinal issues, if we didn't know any better. And then we would go to the hospital very concerned at this point when her demeanor has changed about these cramps. This is what we're reading about here. So we read in Christ's words, Matthew 24:6, this is going to happen. He's telling you. So imagine, and many of you can imagine this as you became moms or you knew you were going to be a mom. And then your mom or grandmother said, okay, well, here's all the things that are going to happen. This is well known. But if it had never happened before, we wouldn't know. So Jesus Christ is saying, this is what it's going to be like as the escalation continues. Some of these things we're talking about are not unfamiliar, but they're going to escalate. And ultimately, what will happen is the kingdom of God will be implemented. But first, there's going to be pain. See that you are not troubled, he says in Matthew 24:6. In Revelation 1:17, Christ said to John, do not be afraid. In Matthew 28:10, if you're still there, he also says, do not be afraid. Many will be offended. Oh, that's 28. If we flip over to verse 28, the very end of Matthew's words to us, we hear Christ say, rejoice. And then Jesus said to them, some of the last words here recorded by Matthew, do not be afraid. The events that were going to occur in Christ's life were a necessary milestone, and he also told them not to be afraid. And just a little bit before this, he had taught them about these end time events. Christ is preparing his disciples. He reiterates in verses 8 through 14 some of these same elements again and shows the impact and the challenges. And let's take a look in verse 15 of Matthew 24. So we go back to the teaching in Matthew 24, which is prophetic. And since it occurred where? On the Mount of? Yeah, we can see the scene here on the screen. We see the olive trees and we see the view of Jerusalem from here. It's referred to as the Olivet Prophecy because of the environment in which it was given. And during this Olivet Prophecy in verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So Christ himself, who is the one revealing and is the one teaching his disciples, ties back to Daniel during this discourse here. So let's go to Daniel 12. As we go back to Daniel, we see why we're going there. And in Daniel 12 and verse 1, we read, at that time, at the time of the end, sometimes that's referred to as the what of the Lord? Say it loud. The day of the Lord. Does it all happen in one day? No, day is time period. In that day or in that age or at that time period. Yom is the root word there. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Michael, who's given charge over the church, the general of the angel armies. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. That's the message that was given then and is given now. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And in verse 10, we read of Daniel 12, many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. So here we are, striving to be wise and study these words and go through the challenges we experience in this life, understanding the preparation that we are receiving now. God reveals these things to us. If we were to look back, and I'll quickly go there, and to Daniel 2, verse 16, there was a time when King Nebuchadnezzar had a vision and he wanted it interpreted, and there was none of his wise men that could interpret it. So he said, okay, just kill them all. I'm tired of them. And Daniel hears of this and says, hold on, let's appeal to God and let's see if he'll give us the revelation, which he did. So his friends prayed, and Daniel said to the king, he answered and said, blessed, this is verse 20 of Daniel 2, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me, Daniel, wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. So Daniel gives all the honor and glory to God for revealing the truths to him. If we go over to 1 Corinthians 2, we read something that helps us to explain why others don't seem to understand what's happening. If we were to pick it up in verse 9, it says, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor can even enter into the heart of man. We can't even imagine the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It's unimaginable because it's beyond anything we've ever seen. We can understand the physical because we're physical. But what God has in store is so much more than that. But God, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2, has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So we start to see, we start to understand, we start to experience as we keep the Sabbath and we keep the holy days and we turn our attention to God, he teaches us. And he helps us to understand. He helps us to read the words and have a better understanding of them. Is it like a light switch where suddenly all the lights turn on? It's more like a dimmer switch, isn't it? Slowly. And every once in a while you see something and you're reading and you see something you never saw before. And you think, whoa, has that been there the whole time? It has been there the whole time. You didn't see it. The lights are coming on just a little bit more. It's a metaphor we might use. God gives us this through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Verse 11, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? As humans, we understand things. Others don't. Other animals don't. We clearly understand that. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And so we start to understand that without God's Spirit, these things wouldn't make sense to us. Verse 14, but the natural man without God's Spirit does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You know this as you've tried to explain something to someone who just doesn't understand. They may like you, but they just don't understand why you believe the way you do, or why you have the hope that you do, or why you fill in the blank. They just don't understand. And then finally in this section it says, but we have the mind of Christ. Through God's Spirit, we can develop the mind of Christ. We can be in alignment with Jesus Christ, our high priest, our Lord and master. We can learn to understand the things of him. Once we understand the things of him, we start to see, the eye can see a little bit more. That was a common healing that he did. He would fix blindness. He would unstop ears. And remember when John said, is this the Christ? He said, go tell him. The blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk. And that's what he did for all of us. He gives us the ability to see, the ability to hear, and the ability to walk in his way. So now we're going to go, as we understand that it's the scripture that reveals this to us, let's go. Oh, I forgot to go to this one. You already saw it anyway. Here's the signs of the end, and then Revelation 12:2 in this slide is quoted, she was pregnant and she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. We'll get to that in Revelation. It just shows that this beginning of birth pains that Christ described in Matthew 24 has multiple different definitions as he's walked through here, and then we can see the analogy drawn. Now we get to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and here we see an image of a view, and we recognize that we're in the throne room. We can see earth down below, and it's kind of an artistic impression of these four horsemen. And we open the first seal here. So let's go to Revelation, verse 6, or chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So let's take a look at this imagery here. He had a bow. Now Christ has a sword come out of his mouth in Revelation 19 while he's on a white horse. This is not a sword, this is a bow. What's the purpose of the sword? To kill? No. To judge. We know that the sword is analogous to the word of God. How many times did Jesus Christ say, have you not read? Or the scriptures say, that's the way Christ will operate again. That sword coming out of his mouth will be the words of God. And as he did in his ministry on earth, he illuminated. He said, you've heard of it said before that you should not kill, but I say to you, and gives a greater understanding of that commandment. And he does that throughout his teaching, his ministry. This is not a sword, this is a bow. And the bow is not intended to be constructive and instructive, but destructive. It's there to kill. Who's it there to kill? You. Every human possible, because this is not Christ. It is a white horse, but it's not Christ. It's an imposter on the white horse. As we read, and there's a parallel between Matthew 24 and Revelation 6, we went through what Christ taught in the Olivet Prophecy, and in the same order, we read of similar circumstances here in Revelation 6. The bow's intent is to kill, and a crown was given him. He didn't earn this crown. This crown was given him. Satan is the imposter. He has dominion over the earth. He's coming to conquer then and now, escalating in the end. Does Satan have a level of dominion over this earth? Yeah, we've read about that even in Matthew, where he offered Christ the kingdoms of this world. And in its parallel account, we read that Satan does have dominion over this world. Satan can give what is in this world to be given, the creation. And he will not quit trying, and he will try to take you out with him. And one of the most clever deceptions he's ever done is the same one that he did with Adam and Eve, and he got in between God and man, and he said, "Has God said this? But I'll say this." And so what we're reading about here with a white horse and a crown is false religion, deception, whatever that deception may be. See, Satan desires to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped. And he can't convince people, or very few. There are actually many that do directly worship Satan, but for the most part, he uses proxies. And he gets someone in the middle, and he gets humans to worship that, something about the creation or other positions of authority instead of God. What if the deceiver could convince sincere people to worship on a different day than the commanded day that God presents in creation and in the Ten Commandments? And they sincerely believe that they're worshiping God, but Satan has convince them that it's a different day. There's only one authority that made that change, and it's the Roman Catholic Church, and they're proud of that fact, that they changed the day of worship. They see all Sunday worshiping denominations under their authority because they are the only authority that changed that day of worship. What a clever deception that would be. What if they could then influence those churches that are under that authority to convince the congregations that the law that God implemented to set his people apart is now done away? It almost seems ludicrous that this could even be possible, but this is true. Repentance doesn't need to be preached because grace covers all of those sins. So that's very different than what Christ taught. And even the letter that he wrote, the letters that he wrote to the church, that he said, repent and overcome and avoid false teachers. Don't let this creep into your thought processes, because it's very dangerous if you do. It's deadly. The bow on this white horse of deception can kill you. This theme of avoiding deception and false teaching is woven throughout the New Testament. Christ teaches it personally, and those that he taught got the lesson and also teach it. What if those same institutions taught that the very invitation that gives us the hope that we have and that we look forward to, of becoming very members of the eternal God family, was unattainable? Oh, it's packaged very nice, a little three-sided package of the Trinity, but it's closed off, not open to you. You'll have a future under that teaching, but not as a member of the family of God. And I literally heard someone say this to me when we talked about it. He said, "That is blasphemous. you're saying that you're going to be a son of God? I said, it doesn't matter what I say, my friend. It's what the scripture says. This is where Romans 8 takes us and 1 John 3. It's what the scripture says. And he read it and he says, well, that is confusing. And so it was a good conversation, but his first words were, that's blasphemous. What if the church takes the place of Christ? Many will come saying, I am Christ, or I am the Christ, or I am, we could put in, of Christ. Call no man father, says the scripture. Call me father. Confess your sins to God and repent and change and overcome through the help of the Spirit. They say, confess your sins to me, I'll tell you how you're doing. I'll tell you if you get forgiveness or not, or if you're going to be somewhere in limbo, or you may have to pay a little bit more, actually, if you want to reduce your time. I'm not making this up. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11. This is something that Paul taught a group in Corinth because they needed to hear these words. For this is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. This is the way he presents himself. Not the guy with horns and the trident and poking you into the flames of hell. That is a depiction, but he presents himself as a minister of light, like he's riding a white horse, an imposter of Jesus Christ, but he sets himself up to look as much like it as possible. Again, we address this from this podium only because this is what the scripture says. This is what Jesus Christ himself said. This is the message to the churches. This is what we all need to hear. This is the shot and the booster that we need on a regular basis because it does vaccinate us against the viruses that can blow through a church and take out the members. As much as 90%, as many have seen in their this lifetime. Therefore, verse 15, 2 Corinthians 11, it is no great thing if his, little h, Satan's ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. What will the end be and when will it be? At the judgment. And Christ himself said, those who are liars and present a false message will have the fires of judgment. That is going to occur. Do we need to worry about this? Let's go back to Matthew. Let's go back to the red letters. Let's go back to the Mount of Olives. Let's go back and sit there at Jesus' feet. Let's hear his words. Here's what he says. Matthew 24, verse 12. Because lawlessness, the law is done away, will abound, the love of many will wax cold. It's going to cause a cooling effect of the heat that we should have as we are inspired by the Spirit. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 24 of chapter 24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. This is Jesus Christ now referring to this multiple times in this short message and pounding the lesson home for us. That's whose feet we're sitting at virtually here. Second Thessalonians records a chapter that if we read, we could go through in detail and describe how this whole deception has been hiding in plain sight. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that this is all going to be revealed. We'll see it as it is. And in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It was true at this time and is true now. And as we go through verse 8 through 12, we'll skim through this. The lawless one will be revealed. So it will be made clear. And the coming of the lawless one in verse 9 is according to the working of Satan, with all these power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, who are affected and hit by the bow, because they don't receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. And that's where we will leave that. That it's the love of the truth. Where do we get truth? Where's the only trustworthy, absolutely verifiable source of truth? It's these words, properly understood, properly translated. In Galatians, one of the most confusing books, we read the first few words of Galatians as Paul tries to set the situation straight there in that region of Galatia. He's setting the tone here in verse 6. After the introduction, salutations, he gets to the meat of the matter in verse 6, and he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And he's saying there's many that are troubling you, and they're coming in, and they're talking about things that are not in alignment with the truth, and let's sort it out here. So we read what the scripture says. Matthew 5:19. We were reading the Olivet prophecy, or a sermon towards the end. Looks like we lost some video. Towards the end of his life, but the first sermon recorded in Matthew talks very clearly about the law and that Jesus Christ didn't come to do away with the law. He said it himself. Again, it was one of his first messages. Satan will always persecute the true church, and he has worldly authority to do so as he does. And if you look back, the government has played a big part of that. The Assyrians we read about scattered God's people. They strive to dilute the effect of those that kept the remnant of the law. By then, they were up in Samaria. Israel had separated from Judah and Benjamin and part of Manasseh, and they were keeping a different version, but Assyria said, let's just dilute that effect, like taking the ashes of a fire and scattering it out. The thought was, it'll go out. It didn't, and then we have the diaspora as a result. It actually scattered and started to grow again as we read through the New Testament, but that was their plan for persecution. Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire, what did he do to persecute those who wouldn't worship him? I'll throw them in fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, throw them in the fire. Or administration or two later, Daniel in the lion's den. How about Antiochus Epiphanes and forcing people to defile themselves by eating unclean meat and then offering or sacrificing pigs on the altar in front of the temple, defiling the temple. We move on to the Roman Empire, and we have Nero, who was burning Christians to keep his parties lit. You can imagine if at a dinner party, Nero's invited you, the emperor's invited you, you're having a nice meal, and then the lights turn up. Maybe a little chill in the evening, and it's Christians burning on the pillars. Everybody can enjoy this. We get to continuing on along the lines of Rome. We get to the councils that were very impactful towards changing doctrines. Council of Nicaea, orchestrated by Constantine, who said, look, I'm an emperor, and all I want is a good empire. And all of you have all these different ideas about your religions, and I don't really care. Just come up with something that we can go and present to the rest of the empire that everybody will buy into. Figure out how to coexist. That's in essence what he said. Come up with a bumper sticker, whatever it is you need to do, but figure it out. Let's leave here with something that you can all live with. And I don't really care what it is, but when we leave here, that's what we're going to talk about. And that's what happened. Council of Laodicea, if we were to go through the canons, says it really marginalizes Christians, cuts them out of the Christian community. These Christians that wouldn't adopt the new teachings, those that kept the Sabbath and those quarto decimans, they should be branded as heretics and put out. You should not have company with them. You should not pray with them. They are out of this community, and that community continued to move on. So we can see very clearly that false religion has been a part since Genesis and continues through Revelation. And as all of these are like birth pains, they are escalating. On the little tape, we will see the frequency, intensity, and duration all amplifying towards the end. Let's go to the second seal. The second seal in verse 3, chapter 6, we read about. These go faster. For those of you who are noticing the clock. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So if there was peace, maybe there was an ecumenical movement that brought the churches together, and there was a time of peace. This is shattered. Maybe when the hold that is developed or occurs is started to be threatened, then a new phase enters, and that is maybe the control changes to a different type of control. Rather than by consensus, maybe it's more by authority. But regardless, war breaks out. And it could be because of the religious factions that may someday occur. How many wars have been fought through history in the name of religion? We don't have an answer to that. It's rhetorical. How many wars have been fought with both sides praying to the same God for deliverance that day, or some version, or praying to their God, trying to overcome the other God? So religious conflicts lead to war. Now we're at war. He will be granted to take peace, that people should kill one another. There was given to him a great sword. We have seen an advancement in weapons through time. People get more and more creative in ways to kill each other. We've already read about how governments did it with judgments. They would burn people or throw them in lions' dens or stone them or crucify them, drown them. One of the most brutal ways I can think of being punished and dying is to be tied to a stake at low tide and the tide coming in. That's really cruel. That's a slow way to die. I think probably better than fire, but the tide is now at your knees and now at your hips and then at your shoulders, and then it's really hard to get air in between waves, and then impossible. These are all ways that go beyond hanging, beheading, dragging behind horses or motorcycles through the streets. And then we go to battle. We might have started by rocks and clubs, and then swords and axes, and that's very personal. Up close, you can look somebody in the eye, smell their breath, and you physically have to fight them. So why don't we soften things up a little bit and get to arrows and slings and spears. Send those in first, and then we'll go to hand. But then that continues to get better, and we get to muskets and rifles and cannons can see the evolution of war as we go. Then semiotic and semi-automatic weapons and machine guns, long-range artillery. Then we can package it in better and more armored packages, such as tanks, planes, jets. I swam with a guy who flew in both of the Persian Gulf conflicts, and he flew fighter jets. And he said, well, we never really fought anybody. Our military is so superior, we would fly our jets. He said, mostly I was a mailman. I was a mailman, and I would deliver the load, and we could put a missile right up the tailpipe of a Nissan Sentra from 15,000 feet. It never got personal. He said, once another government put a couple of planes up in the air, and so we just got right behind them, radars beeped, and they went and landed for the day. He said, we have so much superior weaponry and experience that there's no one else even close. That was then, the gap may be shrinking a little bit, but it just speaks to the notion that then pilots were in planes as they delivered the bombs, and now they're drones. So somebody on a joystick is controlling this thing with a screen, and they can be very accurate as they kill people. We then go beyond that. We have bombs and fission and fusion and single warhead bombs and multi-warhead bombs. And then, as the principle of the larger sword keeps continuing, then there's other ways to soften up a population. No longer send in the arrows. How about send in a little bug? We can have germ warfare, and we can start to create fear in that way. So we see how the principle of the larger sword happens here. Is this still working, David? Let's go to the next slide if you have it. I can't. Okay. So here we see a plane and what it might be outfitted with. We see how infantry has evolved as the garments of a warrior have changed. Let's go to the next slide. So we're going to go to the third seal here. On the third seal, and we're in verse 5. He opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, come and look. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who had it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine. So the scales implies scarcity. The black implies lack of joy, sorrow. This could be the consequence of a worldwide war, that there's shortages. If there are battles going on and distractions, then the fields aren't being tended. They're not being taken care of. Maybe water supplies are disrupted, and food isn't being grown, or it isn't being harvested, or maybe the supply chain is disrupted. We saw what happened with the Suez Canal, where a tanker blocked the Suez Canal and it disrupted the supply chain. We know these choke points around the world are pretty narrow, could be pretty easily affected. That Suez Canal is blocked or taken out, 15,000 miles to go around Africa. Panama Canal is taken out, similar journey. So we can see how quickly war could occur. A quart of wheat for a denarius is a day's wage. Any idea how much the number one meal deal, or today we might say a Chipotle burrito or a Panda Express meal, how much does it cost? Plus or minus? How much is minimum wage? Are they pretty close? So the number one meal deal has always been somewhere between half of an hour's wage or an hour's wage. So we look at all these quick places to get something to eat, and it's roughly 1 hour of minimum wage. So here it's saying, quart of wheat for a denarius. So think of a quart jar, Think of a Chipotle burrito. And it seems like when I just go through and say, this is what I want on my burrito, at the end it's this big pile. And I am always amazed at how they can somehow wrap that tortilla around that thing. And I don't know if it would fit in a quart jar or not, but it's roughly that. That's the quantity of nutrition, plus or minus. But instead of 1 hour's minimum wage, this is a full day's wage. A denarius was roughly equivalent to a full day's wage. So if we were to multiply 12 times 8, you get a $100 burrito. So if inflation occurred to the point where there's a $100 burrito, you're working all day just to get enough to go and work tomorrow, work tomorrow. There's scarcity, there's inflation. That's what's going on here. Consequence, perhaps, of a worldwide war. Do not harm the oil or the wine. Implies that there will be a social and economic imbalance. So there are some that won't even be touched. $100 burrito? Fine. We'll take four. We've got a family of four here. And they won't be impacted, not to the same extent that the working class will be. So this voice is in the midst of the four creatures. There's a different creature. One of the four creatures introduces every one of these first four seals. This voice, when it talks about this scarcity, comes from between them. This is a judgment that comes from God. He will, literally, there's scales here, put his finger on the scales and make sure that it happens. Policies and disincentives may contribute to this. Disincentives to produce food may. But God will make sure it happens. Now we go to the fourth seal of verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name who sat on him was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, and with death. So these are three tools that are very often used together. You might look up in your Bible at some point, put in your notes, Jeremiah 14, verse 11, where Jeremiah said, don't pray for them. God's judgment is going to consume them, and this is how he's going to do it. A fourth of the earth. What's the population of the earth right now? 8 billion. Mike went to trillion. 8 billion. Population of the United States? Yeah, approximately by mid-25, one number said 347,275,807. So, quick division basically says that for every American, if one-fourth of the earth is killed, for every single American, six other people would be killed. Just to put that in scale. For every American, six other people would be killed. That would be a quarter of the earth. This pale horse is the color of a corpse. You can see it. This picture shows it fairly well. It's kind of a gross, sickly, ashen color. And this is going to be Death and Hades. These are the beginning of God's judgment. David made a mistake. It's recorded in 1 Chronicles. He numbered the people. And God said, I told you not to do that, and now you have to pick from one of these three punishments. David said, I'd rather be in God's hands than men. So I'll take that punishment. And I think it was 70,000 people that died at that point. David saw his people die because of his sin, but the point was, God's judgment came upon his nation then. This is God's judgment. Only the Lamb can open this scroll. Only Jesus Christ opens this scroll, and he is opening it, and he took it from the right hand of the Father. When these things happen or continue to happen, because we can all recognize that they are happening now, but they're going to happen more. The birth pains are going to continue to amplify. And we're going to see God's judgment continue. And next time, we're going to open the fifth seal. And as we open the fifth seal, we hear cries of martyrs, those who have been obedient, saying, how long do you let this go on, God? How long do you let it go on before you come and judge? And we'll read and continue what the judgments of God look like next time.